Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word in order that we might understand your plan for our lives and our destiny in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and then subsequently made available for recall and application, that we may have courage in the face of circumstances because of our confidence in you. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we've been revolving around lately is in John 1:14, where we have in the Word, or Jesus Christ as undiminished deity from eternity past, became flesh, that is true humanity, and of course that's his perfect humanity as he was born from a virgin. And we, James, Peter, and John, beheld his glory, which was the manifestation of his uniform of glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, he came to reveal the Father's will and plan for mankind. Remember, the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So God progressively reveals himself to mankind, and the law represented the perfection of God, but didn't necessarily directly address, although it did through the sacrifice offerings, the ritual, reveal the grace of God. And Jesus Christ came to fully reveal not only the grace of God, but the system of thinking that would be available based on his own personal life, that he lived in hypostatic union while he was on the earth in undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Unglorified humanity. Of course, that means that he was able to pioneer the same exact spiritual life that we have. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, when he was incarnated via the virgin birth at his first advent. And we started a study of the doctrine of the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, and the kenosis. And of course, these are all very important doctrines because they address just how it was that God solved the problem that he had with the fall of man. And of course, God foreknew the need for this from eternity past. Provision was made from eternity past, and it was just a matter of time and what we refer to as the printout of history, that where the implementation of what God conceived of in eternity past was actually executed in time. And of course, we look back on all of these events as having happened and therefore have the benefit of the backward looking into the reality of God's grace. In the context of these doctrines, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so that we can more completely understand who he is, what he's done for us, and from our knowledge be occupied with him, and from that have our confidence established. And of course, the whole purpose of this study in this latest segment is for us to take our identity with Jesus Christ and bring it home. Basically, help us to identify with him, and because we are identified with him. When we really understand our place in the plan, we are the extension of the power of the hypostatic union. And so God is deploying the maximum power he has ever deployed, in fact, will ever deploy, right now, through individual believers in the church. And we're completely identified with Christ in that mission. And so this helps us establish a personal sense of destiny and actually provides us with absolute confidence in the face of whatever adversity is permitted to come into our lives. Because, as we'll see, adversity is a means of our representing Jesus Christ to the devil's world. And we're also going to see that Satan's agenda is to bring adversity and difficulty on people for the purpose of turning them away from God and blaming God, while actually he is the source. Because remember, God did not create evil. He permitted it. Free volition of the creature created it. So it was within the realm of possibility, but it wasn't a conceived reality until the fall of Satan followed by the fall of Adam. So it was the volition of man that creates the hardship, the disaster, the volition of Satan and the angels first, followed by the volition of man that creates all of the disasters and bad things that happen today on the earth. It wasn't not God, although again, God permitted it because it provided him a platform for demonstrating his grace. It's because God's grace is sufficient to trump all of the problems that we face. So this, the temporary problems that we face in this life cannot be compared to the glory that we will have in eternity because of it. Because so the blessing actually accrues to us if we understand the system. And of course, that is the purpose of Bible doctrine, is for us to come to a position where we understand why it is that things happen and how it is that we're to deal with them and understand the power that God has given us to overcome in spite of any disasters that may occur. Last time we started looking at the new spiritual species that the church age believer becomes part of at the point of regeneration or being born again, and we saw that the issue with the, and we'll probably see it again today briefly, the issue was regarding the source of the new spiritual species being regeneration. And that ties us directly with Jesus Christ in his virgin birth, where he was filled with the Spirit from birth. So we're connected with him, if you will, completely. That's why we have the head and the body analogy. We are completely attached to Jesus Christ spiritually based on the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit connects us. This principle comes from Paul's teaching as recorded in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So here we see the agency of this integration is the Holy Spirit. And of course we'll see that this means any time that a believer makes an issue of anything related to first birth, in the spiritual context, they're missing the point. They've forgot their identity. So when you see someone emphasizing anything about them from first birth regarding their function in the church, they've missed the point. They don't know who they are because there is no differentiation based on natural things in the church. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature." And the word there is kine katisis. And kine, as we saw last time, is a never before seen something. It's related to, we saw that it's related to the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens and the New Earth, etc. The word is used to relate to something that God creates ex nihilo, basically creating out of something out of nothing. He spoke and the word existed. Well, in the same way, we are created at the point of second birth, a brand new identity, never before seen. Now, we can look at each other and see things that are related to first birth. So we have this veil that surrounds this new identity. And that, of course, that is analogous to the veil of the temple that prevented people from really seeing what was going on in the Holy of Holies, which is where the priest of Israel worshiped. And so the believer is basically a copy of that. The temporal body is our veil, but inside is the Holy of Holies of God in our soul, where the Holy Spirit indwells us to make us a shrine. And in their dwelling is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in their dwelling is the spiritual life that we utilize in our priesthood. So all of the functions that were represented pictorially in Israel through the temple and the ritual and all of that is actually implemented in reality inside every church age believer. So if everyone is Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation or spiritual species. The old things are kagos, and of course that relates back to the old sin nature and the fall of man and all of the disadvantages that accrue regarding that. The status quo of unbelief have passed away. Behold, a new things, or kainos, that is the divine power to execute the spiritual, imputed spiritual assets have come. And of course, we're created specifically for the purpose of replicating the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet in his absence. Now, he's gone before us, ahead of us, into the heavens, into the Holy of Holies. He sits in heaven, in the real Holy of Holies, beside the right hand of the Father. And He's waiting there for us to be complete. His body's not finished. And when it is, we're gone. The entire body of Christ will be exited out of this planet. Those that are dead and those that are alive will be completely brought up and be with God in heaven at that point. So we're waiting for that to occur, and so is He. When we ran out of time last time, we were discussing the fact that mankind was created as a new rational species to resolve the conflict between God and another rational species called angels. So the whole point of our being here is God's answer to Satan's accusation that God is unfair. Remember, because of Satan's rebellion, God consigned him and the angels who refused to accept the redemption solution to the lake of fire. But they've not yet been conveyed there. They're not yet there because there was an appeal of some sort. We only can say that there was an appeal based on the process of time, because God is perfect righteousness and justice delayed is justice denied. So we have to assume, based on that principle, that God is perfect and there's been a delay, that there's some reason judicially for there to be a delay. And of course the answer to that delay is that human history is the result of Satan's attempt to convince God that he was right when he rebelled. And of course, the whole course of human history is a demonstration that he was wrong. And that's what it ultimately becomes. But it comes in multiple phases, as we'll see. And we're actually involved in one aspect of the trial, specifically related not only to us in the church age, but to Jesus Christ. The church and Christ together comprise a single part of the testimony in that appeal. All of mankind is descended from Adam through Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of course, we understand that all of history went through that narrow channel of the ark. And the entire, the racial characteristics that existed from Adam that would have branched out from the time of Adam to the time of Noah were then funneled back through the believers in that, at that point in time, and then they were preserved through the deluge, and they then restarted the entire civilization on the other side of the flood. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the source of all the natural genetics that have transmitted or have come down to us. Most of us are combinations of these groups. Today, there is no such thing as purity of race because of the intermingling that has occurred since the time of Noah. Of course, you can follow attempt to track the various groups of people that have descended from these three individuals. There's a chart in there on the wall that does that to some plus or minus of accuracy. But nonetheless, you can see how things have propagated. And in all probability, we're likely to be descended from Japheth. Because remember, the promise of Japheth would be that his descendants would be multiplied. So the majority of the people on the earth come from him. And there are there's other groups that come from Shem and Ham in other parts of the world. But the majority of the earth and the propagation that has happened across the face of the earth has happened largely as a result of the descendants of Japheth. In the entire history of the human race, God has only added two new species. Israel is added as a new racial species. The Jew is racially different from the other descendants of Shem, and the church is a new spiritual species. So we have two new species that God has invented in the course of history. The Jewish race and the nation of Israel come from the miracle of the birth of Isaac after Abraham and Sarah in their old age were unable to procreate naturally. Remember, they were both beyond the age of being able to have children naturally. So there was a miracle. And Isaac was the result of the miracle. See, Abraham had other children, but with other women, all of which are descendants of Shem. But the Israelites that came out of the believing series of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and were the descendants of that miraculous birth, are the new spiritual, or new racial species, to which God gave the special promises. Now, they don't look any different. Again, there's a veil. They don't look any different than anybody else. But they are different. And there's special promises that accrue to them based on their natural heritage with Abraham, that are temporal and physical promises, And there are also spiritual promises that convey to them that are not unlike those that are given to the church, although not exactly the same and not to the expanse of the blessings of the church. The church was created to extend the great power experiment of the prototype spiritual life, of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ into the church age as the operational spiritual life. So that's where we come into play. And of course, it's useful for us to look at the other groups of people in order for us to set ourselves up in the frame of how God has set things up. That our unique identity is always back to the person of Christ. Because He became, or He is, the model for our spiritual life. And that's the point of this session, this part of this study. The extension of this power system demanded a new spiritual species for its utilization. This new spiritual species, therefore, originates from regeneration and from the mechanics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when one is born again. So that's the event that creates this unique group of people. And of course, that didn't happen until after Christ ascended. It was 10 days later. The new racial species of Israel was perpetuated through through procreation. So that's a first birth issue. While the church age and the new spiritual species of the royal family of God is perpetuated through the baptism of the Spirit at the point of salvation at second birth. And of course, that's where we have identity with Christ. Because remember, He was filled with the Spirit from birth. And no one was ever filled with the Spirit prior to Him. Now we have, like I say, we've studied the concept of the endowment. But that was a temporary function of the Spirit that was limited to a very few individuals. It was limited to the leadership in Israel. It was limited to the priesthood, in some cases, of Israel. And it was limited to certain artisans as they functioned in the work of God as related to the ritual plan. So it was very limited in scope, and it was revocable. We see examples from Scripture specifically of Saul, where he had the Spirit given to him after he was initially anointed and functioned initially in humility, but then when he became arrogant and disobeyed the will of God and did not follow the plan of God for Israel, then it was removed. And so, and we actually have prayers from David regarding him not having the Spirit taken from him. Those kinds of prayers are not valid for us today because the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit is an irrevocable reality for us. Because that's part of our identity. That's part of our being in Christ. Israel as a new racial species has both a racial and a spiritual election. So they have, remember, election is a group of people who have, God has determined from eternity past to have specific, special circumstances. And that involves predestination. That involves God making provision for them from eternity past. And there's three elections in history. Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church. And when you understand the elections, especially in the church age, all the elect are saved. Well, why is that? Because anybody who's a member of the church is saved. End of story. That's a function of the identity with Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So right now, everybody who's saved is elect. That wasn't true in all cases. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were elect, but there were people saved that weren't Israelites, like Ruth, like Rahab. And even people before that, remember Israel was elect, shows up, that's a function of Abraham's positive volition. And then subsequently the positive volition of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. Prior to that, there were people saved. They weren't elect. That would include Adam and Isha. That would include Job. That would include many number of people that existed prior to Abraham. Saved, but not elect. You see, they were in a different category. But there's three elections in history. The election simply means set up for special privilege because God has a plan for you. And based on that special privilege, certain additional resources and additional responsibility is given. As was the case of Israel, their responsibility was to provide a channel, a pure racial channel for the humanity of Christ. They had to maintain racial perfection. And they did. Then Christ, of course, had His unique election, which is the Messiah, and ultimately became our Savior on the cross. And then the church then represents Christ in this age of invisibility, where we live in an age where basically there's no overt ritual and no overt identification of believers externally. Now, we can be revealed by how we think if we function. You know, God, the Lord Himself said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you exhibit integrity and love towards each other. Okay, that's an identifier. At that point, then people can look and say, that individual is a believer and they're functioning under the right motivation. It's only then that it's possible to determine it. Other than that, it's an invisible reality. The Lord knows those who are His. And any believer is a part of this group. So we then, of course, advance, and when we have capacity from doctrine to have integrity love, and we see that, you know, that comes later on in the problem-solving devices. You know, you don't have love, but without a personal sense of destiny. Now, why is that? Because you can't properly love without a personal sense of destiny. Personal sense of destiny gives you the capacity to have personal love for God. And then from your personal love for God, from your cognizance of His provision for you, you have the capacity to actually give yourself and to die, if you will, for others. And apart from a personal sense of destiny, you can't have love. So that requires a significant amount of advance. You know, personal sense of destiny, as we'll see, is a result of spiritual advance and coming to the point of cognitive independence and being aware of who you are in Christ and being able to have the right motivation as you relate to others and as you go through various adversities in life, whatever they might be. So again, to love one another, that's a heavy challenge to do it right. Now the problem with the word love is too many people don't know what it means. You know, most people think it means personal love. But it doesn't mean personal love. It means that you do the right thing for the right reason, at the right way, at the right time. In other words, you have integrity. Just like God loved the world. Well, what did God do? He didn't save everyone. But He did make provision for it. He loved the world so much. Same word. Agapo. That He gave His uniquely born Son that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. Or never perish and have eternal life. See, that's God's love for man. That's God making provision in the person of Christ that everyone could be saved. And of course, that is the direct desire of God, which will not be fulfilled because people have free volition. But the provision was made. And so that basically means it's a unilateral love given on the basis of the person's integrity. And it's doing a right thing because it's the right thing to do. And you know that even though you may be hurt in the process, and that not only that, you probably will be hurt in the process, or you definitely will be hurt in the process, you still do it. Because it's the right thing to do. That's what Christ did on the cross. You see, He knew He would personally be hurt in the process. It cost Him His spiritual death. And it ultimately cost Him His physical death as He gave up His soul and spirit to the Father. But He did it on purpose. In fact, He set His face to go there for that specific purpose. Why? Personal sense of destiny. He knew that He was the linchpin of history for mankind. And we similarly can function at that level. Now, obviously not to the degree that He did, but with the same kind of attitude. Because we're so absolutely focused on God's provision for us through His Word and our identity with Christ. So then we have a personal sense of destiny, and then we can actually live and exhibit that love. And men can. So, but what's interesting, Jesus exhibited that love perfectly. And what? Man put Him on the cross. So don't expect mankind to even recognize it necessarily. They accused Him of blaspheming God. And yet He was living and exhibiting as best as possible, better than anyone ever has, that love. So don't expect to receive praise in the world. You won't. This is the devil's world, and we have to know that that's where we're at. So we cannot expect to receive praise in the devil's world. If we do on occasion, then fine. But don't ever expect it. Because the devil in the world hates us, just like he hated Christ. So don't expect to receive, like I say, receive accolades in the world. So we're an extension of the great power spirit of the prototype spiritual life of the Lord in the hypostatic union. And we have it as the operational form. We have two additional problem-solving devices that he didn't need. We have the acknowledgement of sin or rebound, and we have occupation with Christ. And now those are added on for us because of our position. Remember, our position starts out in Adam. So we have an old sin nature. We have failure. We have inabilities. We're going to fail. So God made provision for failure. And in Christ being our model, we have the ultimate of occupation with him as we recognize our identity with him. The extension of this power system demanded a new spiritual species for its use. This new spiritual species, therefore, originates from regeneration, mechanics of baptism of the Holy Spirit when one is born again. The new racial species of Israel was perpetuated through the procreation while the church age is the new spiritual species comes from the baptism of the Spirit. So we have, again, this Holy Spirit is the agency of our identity. Israel is a new racial species, has both a racial and spiritual election. The racial election of Israel are Adam's physical descendants through Sarah and is a function of natural procreation and genetics. The Jew is the newest race in history, has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, of course, God has promises to them. He has an obligation to them. And, of course, Satan attacks that. Satan is attacking. That's why the Israelites or the Jews come under attack more frequently than other racial groups. Because Satan recognizes from prophecy, he's not ignorant of prophecy, he's fully aware of it, that God has promises that he has made to them that he's obligated to fulfill. And if he can cause God to be a liar, he wins. Because that demonstrates the fact that God is unfair. He lied. Of course, God is ultimate veracity, so it's not going to happen. And he's omnipotence and omniscience as well, so it's not going to happen. But nonetheless, Satan can certainly try. But the election of Abraham's spiritual seed is related to regeneration. That's why all of Israel is not Israel. Now, true Israel are believing Jews. Now, in the church age, they become members of the church, which means the Jewishness is irrelevant in the spiritual sense. But in other ages, being Jewish is important because they have a special heritage spiritually associated with that, with the promises for Israel eternally. So they remember they actually have two categories of blessing. The physical temporal blessings associated with their heritage from Abraham genetically by first birth, and then the spiritual blessings associated with Abraham as well based on second birth indeed if they are. But again, remember, not all Israelites or not all Jews are born again. Again, it goes back to volition. We have freedom. So their spiritual seed is related to regeneration just like the church and is composed of the new spiritual species. This means that born again Jews have both a racial and spiritual election. And that's why when we look in, for example, in the prophecies related to the millennium, we see that there's a special role for Israel in that time. And in fact, as we saw last time, that the filling of the Spirit that occurs in the millennium starts with Israel and then moves out into the rest of the world, because there's multiple prophecies associated with that function. And it starts in Israel and it moves out, and then at the end, in the process of the millennium, you know, with believers, they all have that same spiritual life. All believers in the millennium have ultimately the same spiritual life. So in the end, there's no serious differentiation. Now, of course, you realize in the millennium, there's still unbelievers. Because as soon as the people of the millennium procreate, there's volition again in the child. And the child may choose to not believe if that's the case. And indeed, that happens, as we'll see here just briefly. The spiritual election of Abraham's seed is related to Abraham's salvation, who was the pattern for salvation in the Old Testament. This pattern is described in Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Paul quotes this in Romans 4, verses 3 and 9, and Galatians 3:16. So the point here is that Paul recognizes, of course, this is the Holy Spirit working through Paul as he represents the Old Testament scriptures into the mystery of the church. So the prototype for salvation was always faith alone in Christ alone. Always has been, always will be. So we have Paul repeating that as it relates to us. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And of course, this chapter, which we're not going to read, is a discussion on the fact that Israel had special opportunities and blessings because of the law, but the law was not a means of salvation. Even though they had the provision of the law that did provide them with the right way, it didn't provide them with the means of executing it. The only one who could execute the law perfectly was Christ. Actually, two people technically could have executed the law perfectly. Two people in history. Adam. He didn't have it, but he could have before the fall. He didn't. He failed miserably way before that ever happened, because the law was given to explain what sin really was, to magnify it. And Lord, those two people were the only people who ever were qualified, because to execute the law and maintain perfection, you have to be perfect. You have to start from that position. In verse 9 it says, this is the blessing then on the circumcised, or on the uncircumcised also, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So we receive the righteousness of God at the point of personal faith in Christ. That's one of the imputations that occurs. In Galatians 3:6 we have the same passage mentioned. So Paul is demonstrating the fact that this faith, which existed prior to the law even, remember, Abraham, Genesis was way ahead of Exodus. You know, Genesis 15:6 was, I don't know, 1,000 years maybe before? Long time. It was at least 450, plus the time of Jacob, plus the time of Isaac. You know, you're talking big time, period of time. And it wasn't until Exodus 20 at the mountain that the law was given. So, the law was actually given to establish them as a nation, the first client nation. And to set them up under a protocol where they could understand their personal sense of destiny, which to some extent they actually did do. Jesus Christ came from them, so they executed to that degree that, of course, God executed it through them in spite of them, just like he does with us. This explains why no one was ever saved by keeping the law. People were saved in the Old Testament just as they are now, but the object of their faith was different. The object of faith in the Old Testament was, in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. The object of faith in the Old Testament was the Lord God, known as Jehovah. Both refer to the same person, but in different languages. So, in all history, the object of faith has been the revealed person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one of the Trinity who has really been revealed visibly. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. To believe that is blasphemous, because it presumes that man in his fallen state can be righteous from God's perspective without the work of Christ on the cross. See, the real issue when we discuss these issues always has to be, what does God think? He's the one who establishes the standards. People may think other things are perfectly sufficient, but people don't have the frame of reference necessary to make that evaluation. So they think it's good, well, and it may be good for people, but from God's perspective, it's not. The only thing that's sufficient from God's perspective is the work of Christ. And of course, we're in complete union with Him based on our second birth. The election of the church, or the royal family of God, is strictly spiritual and invisible. It's part of every church age believer's portfolio of invisible assets. It removes all environmental, genetic, and volitional advantages or disadvantages, providing equal privilege and opportunity for every believer before God. You see, we have absolute equality in the spiritual life. And even our volitional advantages from first birth, and there are many of them. Some people have positive volition towards establishment. They do well. They achieve. They accomplish. They're promoted in the devil's world. But those volitional advantages are not advantages in the church. Now, you have volition after salvation relating to the Word of God. That's another matter. That when you're talking your identity from first birth, in other words, what you can do minus the spiritual life, that is not an advantage, negative or positive, in the spiritual life. We all start at zero when we're born again. We're babes in Christ, and we're instructed by the Holy Spirit as to how we are to function. And it's our volition with regard to that that then advances us. Now, again, equal privilege and opportunity plus volition equals inequality. So there is an inequality within the church based on one's spiritual advance or even one's spirituality. because believers can be spiritual or unspiritual at any given moment. Now, they're still Christ's, but they are still there. They can be either filled with the Spirit or not. So again, a believer can be not differentiated from an unbeliever based on their empiricism. It's very likely that that occurs. In fact, it occurs more times than not. Both of the new species were created by God for a specific kind of historical impact. Israel was created for a visible historical impact in the Old Testament during the age of Israel and the millennium through their client nation function. The church was created for invisible historical impact during the times of the Gentiles or the church age. So we live in the time, again, of the Gentiles, and that simply means that there's no Israelite client nation. That's all. I mean, the type of client nation on the planet is the issue. And that's so the times of the Gentiles is nothing spooky. It's just related to the fact that they'll have Gentile client nations. Israel is set aside for the moment. They will be reset up again at the beginning of the millennium, right after the return of our Lord. Both of the new species are a category of witness for the prosecution and Satan's appeal trial that is running coterminous with human history. Israel is the witness in the trial phase of the Old Testament history, and the church is the witness in the rebuttal phase of New Testament history. So basically, both of us form a witness for, or in the appeal trial, for God or for Satan, depending on our point of view. I mean, many believers take the side of Satan. If they're running under the old sin nature and not understanding who they are in Christ and not having a personal sense of destiny, they're functioning under a witness for Satan, most likely. In the trial phase of the fall of Adam, the trial phase of the fall of Adam duplicates the fall of Satan. The witness for the prosecution, or witnesses for the prosecution, include Noah, Job, Abraham, Moses, and other Old Testament believers. The case for the defense was suffering, persecution, adversity, and violence. Satan always tries to make his case through adversity, persecution, and violence in order to cause creatures to take his side in the trial by blaming and making accusation against God. And that happens a lot today. Believers do that. You know, why did God let this happen to me? Blah, 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 blah. Well, hello, you live in the devil's world. So the fact that you're saying that means you don't have a clue about who you are. That's what it means. There's no personal sense of destiny if you're blaming God. You don't have a clue as to what's going on and what your opportunity is before God if you live the spiritual life and make a witness for God in the midst of the adversity, suffering, and persecution. You see, that's what's being presented to us. The rebuttal phase of prosecution was the second advent of Christ during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Its second phase is the church age, where church age believers have the option to use the same power that our Lord did in their testimony against Satan. Of course, he's known as the strategic witness. He made the once and for all witness that destroys Satan's argument. So, no other argument is necessary. In the accusation of two or three witnesses, a case will be established. Well, the witnesses have been stated. There have been Old Testament witnesses. There has been the strategic witness. There is the present church age witnesses. So they have the categories of witnesses that have occurred already. So Satan's fate is secured. He will be consigned to the lake of fire. Now, the fact that we continue on this planet means that the cadre of witnesses hasn't been finished yet. So there's opportunity. And in the midst of the adversity of the earth today, the devil's world that he created and the evil that he sponsors, we have the opportunity to be a witness. The rebuttal of Satan's defense is the adversity, persecution, and violence of the tribulation. Of course, that ends up with total chaos at the end of the tribulation, where if the days aren't shortened, the whole of mankind will be destroyed. You know, so the tribulation is slightly less than 7 years, which is the amount of time left to Israel according to the prophecy. So it will be slightly shortened, because if it isn't, then Satan will win. He'll kill everybody. And, of course, Jesus won't permit that. The closing argument and summary of the prosecution is the second advent of Christ and his millennial reign. demonstrating once again that perfect environment is not the solution to man's problem. The closing argument and summary of the defense is the attempted violence of the Gog Revolution at the end of the millennium, when Satan will incite in the revolt of approximately one-third of the population of the earth against the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfect environment that is on the earth during the millennium. So, in the face of Jesus' perfect rule on the earth and perfect environment, there still will be rebellion. Remember, all the rebellions that have happened to date have happened in perfect environment. The rebellion of Satan and the angels in eternity happened in perfect environment. The rebellion of man, Adam and the woman in a garden, happened in perfect environment. So what better than to have the last one, perfect environment, demonstrating the total inability of creatures to function apart from God and His grace. Creatures have no capacity to make good decisions from a position of strength minus the Word of God. It's only the Word of God that provides us with the frame of reference, the point of view necessary to take the difficulties that occur in life, even in perfect environment, difficulties. In other words, you don't have as big a yacht as your neighbor or whatever. Take your pick on ideas of what you might think you have in a perfect environment. But, you know, there's, if you have an old sin nature, even in perfect environment, you're going to have people who are upset. And that's what will happen. And so people will be disaffected by their place in perfect environment, and they will leave, separate to the four corners of the earth, as is explained in the prophecy. And at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loose for a while, he's able to foment rebellion in that group of individuals and bring them, array them, and bring them against the unwalled city. See, that's an age where there won't be anti-terrorism people. I mean, don't we know Homeland Security? Jesus Christ is Homeland Security. So there won't be any walls. There won't be any pretenses of security like we have today that are full of holes. There will be the absolute security of Jesus Christ, who has omniscience. And so when they come towards the unwalled city of Jerusalem, they're taken out by fire from heaven. And of course, then that ushers in the eternal state. After this final rebellion, history is closed down, and Satan's sentence is confirmed and implemented. The earth is the courtroom, as the courtroom is then destroyed, and there's a new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem for all eternity. So that basically takes us into the role of eternity, which we don't have a lot of information on in the Bible, because it's focused on what we're to do today. How we're to implement the words of Christ and the thinking of Christ in the midst of the adversity of the devil's world. Every time a believer is consistent enough to persist in living in the protocol plan of God and learns to use the portfolio of invisible assets to advance his spiritual maturity, that believer is entered as a witness for God in Satan's appeal trial. All winner believers who've made this testimony receive the conveyance of their escrow blessings in time and eternity. This conveyance glorifies God forever. Remember, the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And God will be glorified with or without us. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. So that means people in negative volition praise him, because he can point to their negative volition and say, well, hello, I made provision for you. This is the resources that were given to you, and this is how you misused them, and this is how you went negative on me. What are you going to say? That's why the people at the Great White Throne will be speechless. They won't have a word to say, because the information will be given to them. This is the opportunities that you had. These are the times when people witnessed to you about me. These are when I presented it to you during your life on this earth. And you rejected me. And most people, I think, will find have happened more than once. And in the case of believers, these are the opportunities that you had to learn the Word of God. And you didn't choose to do that. You had other ideas, other priorities. So people will be condemned by their own actions and by the grace of God that's laid out in front of them and the provisions He's made. So, again, the conveyance, the ultimate way of glorifying God is to take advantage of His provision and advance in the plan He's given us. And of course, there's no better way to do that than to understand who we are, what we're supposed to do, and where we are. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's all about what, I mean, life is about. When you understand the doctrine, you understand the who, what, when, where, why, and how. You're not left out here just to float around wondering, is that all there is? Well, that isn't all there is. No, you don't have a clue because you haven't had the humility to sit under doctrine. So you, as a result, you don't have any personal sense of destiny or even a clue about it. Now, even an early believer has certain confidences in God, even though they may not have a personal sense of destiny that can stand up under heavy pressure. They still have an inward peace based on their relationship with Christ, if they haven't totally forgot it. I mean, that's available to people instantly based on the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And He's constantly drawing them back to Him and providing them with opportunities to make an adjustment in their thinking. Each new species, racial, Jew, and spiritual church, originates from a category of biblical death. Israel originated from Abraham's sexual death, as described in Romans 4:17-21, and Hebrews 11:11-12. They basically say the same thing. I'll read the Hebrews passage since it's a little shorter. It says, By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So they were in a position of inability, total inability. Of course, that's where God lives. God, when we can't do any more, is when God is moving out. The problem is, when we can't do any more, too often we give up. We're supposed to then, at that point, stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. It's not that we're not to be responsible. We are. I mean, God will provide us with natural means to solve certain problems, and we're responsible to implement those to the degree that we can. But we're not to expect deliverance from them, because the battle is the Lord's. I mean, when David went out to face Goliath, he didn't go out in his shirt sleeves with nothing in his hands. Now, he did have a primitive weapon, a sling and five rocks. And that wasn't going to stand up too good to Goliath in his armor and his sword and his spear. In fact, he couldn't even get within probably 60 yards of the guy, because he could probably throw his spear that far. I mean, if he was a big guy as he was, he could probably throw a spear or javelin quite a ways. So he was probably 100 yards away, maybe. Who knows? And he winds up with his sling, and he whacks the guy right in the forehead, between us, in a spot where his armor was non-existent, knocking him down and out, probably, which provided him with the opportunity to go up and cut his head off with his own spear, or not sword. And he had the four other stones to take out his brothers. Now, he went onto the battlefield as prepared as he could be. Remember, Saul tried to array him in Saul's armor, but he couldn't carry it. He was too small. Saul was a big guy, and David was relatively small compared to Saul. But he wasn't even an adult yet. He was still a kid. So he wasn't able to bear the armor that a warrior would bear. He took the tools he could take, the ones he was familiar with. And that's all God asks us to do. Take the tools you have. I'll make the difference. And when you fire the shot and you miss, I'll take them out. That's what he does. In his time, of course. Sometimes it doesn't happen again. Invisible hero today. David was a visible hero. So we can't draw direct correspondence between what happened in David's life and what will happen in our lives. We may well be permitted to exit the planet. And then, of course, we're in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. But that's according to God's will and in His timing. But the bottom line is that God comes through for us when we're dead, unable. And He often waits till long after we've been dead, as was the case with Abraham, because of his arrogance. See, he actually put off God's provision for him because of his trying to solve his problem in his own strength with Hagar. And it didn't work. It wasn't God's plan. The church originates from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the union with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So that's where that's our retroactive positional truth That's where our old sin nature dies. We are dead to the old sin nature. Now, it's still there in us, and it's still providing temptation. But we're dead to it. And when we understand the doctrine, we're to live in that new life that's under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Each new species was formed from a significant event in history. The new racial species is related to the ritual circumcision of Abraham at age 99. And of course, that's again how and that's an identifier for the Jewish race. And it's one that the Arabs have stolen, taken. You know, they are also circumcised, the sons of Hagar, because of the ritual that, of course, basically everyone in Abraham's house was subsequently circumcised. That was their identity as the new racial species. The new spiritual species is created through the baptism of the Holy Spirit of salvation, which began at the day of Pentecost, 10 days after our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So some summary principles regarding the church as the new spiritual species include the perpetuation of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union into the church age, which demands the creation of a new spiritual species for the utilization of the power. You see, the species of the function of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, or the function of the Holy Spirit, is necessary for the power of God in the believer's life. It's one of the two power options. And so God had to create a new group of people who would function in that system. And he does that at second birth, at the point of being born again. This is why church age believers have the most fantastic opportunity for historical impact. Now, it's invisible historical impact in this time. Remember, it's the pivot, as we refer to it, of mature believers who spares the nation. And if they are not spared, if the nation's not spared as a result of them, of their work, or their function, then the pivot itself is preserved. The new spiritual species in history demands a new distinctions in biblical systematic theology. This is why we have the mystery doctrine of the church age. So we have to recognize, you know, just what part of this book is relevant to us. And again, that's why when you understand theology, you have to start where the message to you is first. We start with Paul's epistles, and we work back through the Gospels into the Old Testament. We don't start in Genesis. We don't start anywhere in the Old Testament. That information is relevant, useful, but not about us. Nothing there is really that much about us. I mean, there's some future things like eternity that's mentioned there, some function in the millennium that's there, but where the rubber meets the road today in our life, that's not about us. The epistles of Paul are about us. So Paul... The God the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Paul, and to a lesser extent Peter and John, took the information that was available in the Old Testament and added to the gift of prophecy and apostle the information necessary for us. And so that's a change. We have a new distinction in theology. And we have to understand who we are first, and then from there we go, and that prioritizes our work, our relationship with God, and establishes it. As a result of the new racial species of Israel, Bible doctrine distinguishes between Jew and Gentile from Abraham to Christ. Remember, one of their major missions was to come out of her and be separate. Be separate, be separate, be separate, be separate. Their whole mission, do not intermingle, do not intermingle, do not intermingle. Why? The Messiah. The Messiah had to come from a clean channel from Abraham. Could not be. In fact, the attack on the seed of the woman came as an attack on the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as it went down through. The attack in the kings, especially having large regard in the kings' period of Israel under the kings, after David, there was attack on the descendants, and that's why you end up with Solomon's side being set aside, and Nathan's side being perpetuated through Mary. So Satan made a full frontal attack on that line, recognizing that that was the channel to the Messiah. And if he could take it out, he wins. So anytime, again, there's a promise or responsibility described by God, that's the point of attack from Satan. So we can look at our life and see, well, these are various things or responsibilities or that we're supposed to be involved with. That's precisely where Satan's going to attack. So what, as we're going to see here, the issue today is spiritual. It's not physical. In Israel's time, it was physical. For us, it's spiritual. Well, what are the big differentiations? Are you born again or not? That's a differentiation. New spiritual species? No. Or not. The next one is, are you living in a spiritual life or not? Are you filled with the Spirit or not? Do you know how to be filled with the Spirit? The next one is, are you walking by means of the Spirit or not? See, these are spiritual distinctives. And that's the point of attack from Satan. He's hitting every one of them. He's trying to avoid or minimize the gospel availability, if he can do it. And in the world, he's being pretty successful. So far in the United States, he hasn't been so successful, but we can see there's certainly a decline in its availability, potentially, coming up. And then he attacks the doctrine of acknowledgement of sin, or rebound. He attacks the concept of walking by means of the Spirit. I mean, the churches, the majority of Christianity teaches, focuses on sin and human good. They don't even talk about being filled with the Spirit. They focus on sin, which is not an issue. Gone. History. Christ took care of that. The issue is, are you functioning in human good or divine good? Christianity doesn't differentiate. Why? They use the law to define it. The law doesn't define divine good. It defines human good. Now, a subset of it actually works in divine good, if you understand the order of things. So, I mean, in other words, a spiritual person doesn't violate certain tenets of the law. But just conforming to the tenets of the law doesn't mean you're spiritual. So that's the differentiation. That's nobody's missed, got it. Hardly. It's very few. So again, why do you do what you do? That's the question. And of course, that's the point of having a personal sense of destiny. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and thereby pick up a greater cognizance of your provision for us and our identity with Christ. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify you in time and be benefited in the process. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.